the summer. You know, we often don't know what to do with the stories like the one the lectionary gave us this morning. The disciples in a boat at night, a violent storm suddenly appears. Jesus is asleep. The frightened disciples wake him up. He orders the storm to stop. And of course, it does. My suspicion is that many people start hearing a story like that and at some level simply stop listening. Things like that don't happen, and there's nothing the preacher can say that will make me believe it. And so we stop listening, put our mind in neutral, and hope that next Sunday the preacher will choose a text that is a little more believable. I'd like to offer two perspectives about these kinds of miracle stories. One perspective is from the late theologian Marcus Borg, and the other is from the late clergyman William Sloane Coffin. Marcus Borg believed that just as Jesus used parables, stories, to teach people about God, Jesus' followers used parables, stories, to teach people about Jesus. And so Borg would say that some of the miracle stories, like the one today, is a parable designed to teach people about the nature of Jesus. And Borg would argue that these eternal truths from these stories are much more important than the literal truths. William Sloane Coffin was the senior minister at Riverside Church in New York, and one day he was driving south to Virginia, and he crossed the mighty Rappahannock River, the river of George Washington fame. And while Coffin was crossing it and taking in its awesome width, he couldn't help but wonder if young George had really sailed that silver dollar from one side to the other. He began to wonder, suppose modern scholarship should one day establish that the dollar, in fact, splashed, didn't quite make it to the other side. Would that mean George Washington would no longer be the father of this country? I don't think so. In other words, the story is an expression of faith, not a basis of faith. Coffin says, and so it is with Jesus. If he never calmed the storm or walked over the surface of the sea, he still is Lord. His lordship is not based upon his breaking the laws of physical nature in some Houdini-like way. He is Lord because he transcended the limits of human nature, loving as no one else could love unless he was of God. So Coffin says, don't worry if these stories are literally true. They are eternally true. Borg and Coffin are basically saying the same thing, that it's important that we don't discard these stories, that we realize they can still be true even though they might not have actually happened. That they have much to teach us about God, about life, about ourselves. And part of the genius of communicating through story is that their eternal truths are not limited by time and space. These stories will be here teaching eternal truths long after you and I have walked this earth. Now, today's story is included in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that probably means that this was a very important story for the early church. Many scholars believe that the three synoptic gospels were written between 70 AD to 90 AD, somewhere in there, 40 to 60 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Now, if you were a Christian living at that time, what would life have been like for you? In pondering that question, keep this in mind. The Apostle Paul was executed in Rome sometime between 62 AD to 67 AD. The Apostle Peter was also executed in Rome around the same time. And so two of the most prominent leaders of the Christian movement have just been killed. In 64 AD, the city of Rome burned. Nero is blamed for setting it on fire, and in order to deflect the accusations, he blames the Christians, who are then persecuted and tortured in ways indescribable. Here is an account by the Roman historian Tacitus. To stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, Emperor Nero falsely charged and punished with the most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians. In their very deaths, they were made subject of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set to fire. And when the day waned, they were burned to serve for the evening lights. More bad news. The Jews revolted against Rome in 66 AD and were able to take Jerusalem back. But in 70 AD, the Romans overpowered them, killing more than 1 million Jews. They take back Jerusalem and they destroy the temple, which for the Jews was the embodiment of God on earth. Perhaps we can begin to understand why a story about Jesus calming the storms and telling the disciples to keep the faith would be so important for Jewish Christians to hear in the first century. First of all, today's boat story confirmed to those in the early church the reality that the forces of chaos and evil surrounded them. In the ancient world, the sea, the water, the ocean was thought to be the dwelling place of demons. It was where the great sea monsters lived, like Leviathan. It represented chaos, hell on earth. And isn't that what the Jewish Christians were experiencing? And so the story attests to the fact that being a follower of Christ does not liberate people from the experience of suffering and fear. The idea that if you attend church, say your prayers, lead a Christian life, and of course, if you loosen your purse strings like Tinkerbell wants you to do, then you will be spared tough encounters, that you will have smooth sailing, that notion is not in the Bible. Just the opposite. When evening came, when it got dark, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's get in a boat and cross to the other side," that was not for a nice calm ride on the lake. That other side represented the Gentile world. It represented the Romans. It represents those who persecuted them. So this journey over a sea of chaos in a storm was not going to be a smooth ride. This is a dangerous mission. This is foreign territory. So let's keep in mind that not one of God's faithful people in Scripture escapes tough storms. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Ruth, not Naomi, not Peter, Paul, or John. All of them traveled dangerous seas. If anything, their faithfulness, their striving to be who God called them to be, brought them more stormy weather, not less. But the story also reminds us that fortunately, we are not alone in the boat. Way back in the stern, quiet but present, is the Eternal One. And the story suggests that there is no storm No threat, no chaos that can undo us or negate us or destroy us because the Eternal One is with us. Even in death. Even though all hell may literally break loose, we are ultimately safe because the Lord of the universe is in the boat with us. We are safe in the presence of this kind of love and peace. The pregnant teenager, the distraught spouse, the lonely patient, the unemployed executive, the lonely priest, the little girl, struggling every day to keep up. You and me, all of us have a friend, a companion who stands beside us. The question is, how do we take that reality and translate it to our daily lives so this is what we truly feel? So that we feel we truly experience this kind of love and presence and peace in our lives. As I've gotten older and my body not so nimble and resilient, I have become more sensitive to pillows and cushions. Did you hear about the cushion in today's story? I have read this story many times and for many years had never noticed that the writer goes to the trouble of giving us this detail of Jesus using a cushion to sleep on. But Jesus was in the stern, the text says, asleep on the cushion. If I was telling that story about a threatening storm on the water, I would have said there was a really bad storm. The disciples were scared to death and Jesus was in the back sleeping. Why would I tell you what he was sleeping on? But this storyteller says he was asleep on the cushion. And if this story is some kind of parable, I wonder what metaphor the cushion could represent. The cushion seems to be something that allows Jesus to sleep in the midst of a storm. It allows him to be calm and at peace in the midst of turmoil. The cushion allows him to be at rest in the arms of the Lord of the universe. So perhaps we need to ask ourselves, what are the things that can help us be at peace in the midst of turmoil? What can help us rest in the arms of the Lord of the universe? What are our cushions? That's a question I think we need to keep pondering after we leave this space today. But since I've had the advantage of already thinking about this, let me give you a couple of my thoughts. I think sometimes that we, you and I, are the cushions. We, the body of Christ, the church. I already mentioned that we are not alone in the boat. God is with us, but that's not all. Just as the disciples were in the boat together, we're in the boat together. That's one of the great things about being part of a faith community. We don't have to weather the storms by ourselves. When we go through our storms, some of us will take the oars and row. Some of us will bail the water out that has gotten to the boat. Some of us will be putting up the sails and positioning them. Others of us will be tying up the anchor. Some will be holding on to us so we won't fall out of the boat. Some will be giving pep talks and words of encouragement. Some will be praying. We do a lot of things to help keep each other afloat. One of the very first images or symbols or icons for the Christian church was a boat heading into a storm. The church is the first love boat. We're all on the boat together, helping each other. So I believe the church, the body of Christ, is one of our main cushions. If you are Methodist, and if you live in Savannah and know its history, it's almost impossible to hear today's biblical text without thinking about John Wesley's boat ride to the Georgia colony. General Oglethorpe, John and Charles Wesley, and other passengers left England on a ship called the Simmons in December of 1735. These immigrants arrived in 1736, but not before having some very, very scary moments at sea. There were a number of scary moments, but one storm in particular looked like it would end all life on the boat. John wrote about it in his diary. At noon, our third storm began. At four, it was more violent than ever. At seven, I went to see the Moravians from Germany. I had long observed their behavior. Of their humility, they had given a continual proof by performing services and deeds for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake. Sorry about that, Pam. For which the Moravians desired to do and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, or saying their loving Savior had done more for them. And every day had given them occasion of showing a meekness that no injury could move. If they were pushed, struck, or thrown down, they rose again and went away, but no complaint was found in their mouth. Well, now there was an opportunity of seeing whether they would be delivered from the spirit of fear. For in the midst of the psalm wherewith their worship service began, the sea broke over, split the main sail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Moravians calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterwards, "Were you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" He replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." The storm was boisterous, wrote Wesley, but the Moravians kept praising God. Finally, the storm subsided. So I guess one of the cushions for these Moravians was the act of worship, especially singing. They loved to sing. And maybe that's how they woke up the sleeping Jesus, how they could feel his presence with them and his peace with them. But there's another cushion that the Moravians would pass on to John 2 years later, after John returned to England as depressed as a human being could be. He started hanging out with these Moravians. He didn't want to go to the study time, but he went anyway. He heard a commentary that they read on Paul's letter to the Romans. And when he heard about God's love and amazing grace, something happened to him. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." It seems he had never fully understood or embraced the unconditional love that God had for him. And that may be the best cushion of all for all of us, if we can simply learn to rest in God's arms, trusting that we are loved and accepted, trusting that nothing, not even death, can separate us from God and God's love. Well, sometimes during our services, we open our altar up for a time of healing and prayer. And I'd like to do this today. I've asked my minister friend Jerry Everly, who married Sherry and me in New York and who is visiting us today. And I've asked Richard Allen, another Methodist minister who served in New York and who just recently became part of our faith community with his wife Lynn. I've asked them to be down front to anoint us, to anoint anyone who would like to experience the balm of Gilead. And as you breathe in the wonderful aroma, let it be another cushion to help you rest in the loving arms of God. Jerry and Richard will anoint you on your forehead, but if you would prefer to have it on your wrist, simply extend your hand to them. And then if you would like, after you're anointed, feel free to spend some time at the altar as the choir and I provide music for you. Can we pray just a minute here before we begin? Loving God, the seas of fear and anxiety churn in our lives night and day. The waves beat up against our boat and scare us to death. Arise within us, gracious God. Whisper in our hearts and tell us you are there. Unstop our ears, open our hearts, and rivet our minds to your presence, to your love, to your peace, so that we can brave